real workhorse for us here. I don't know if you've paid much attention to the program, but you see his name popping up all over it. We have two discourses, and he's chairman for two different sessions of during our convention. And undoubtedly, he's well known to many of the brethren out there, too, because he's been a workhorse among us all. And we sure there's a very good reason for it, and in the blessings that he gives us through his talks, we're about to enjoy another one. Brother Larry, again, I wanted to mention is close to me in the fact that we lived together at the same college dormitory for 3 years before we even knew of each other's existence, really, before I came into the truth. And so it's with great pleasure that we'd like to announce Brother Larry and give his topic of his talk. He's going to speak on Take the I Out of Pride. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Just a wonderful privilege to be here with all of my beloved brethren in Christ. The love and spirit that I feel here is a kindred one, that I feel very comfortable and warm in the atmosphere of. Take the I out of pride. Now, that's P-R-I-D-E, pride. One of the most dangerous sicknesses that a new creature can catch, and the one that untreated will surely bring a Christian's fall, is the sickness of pride. The history of its victims are painfully recorded in biblical accounts, as well as characterized by the personality of Earth's history, and especially of our present day. This social malady shows no favoritism, no partiality to any certain kind of person, but it defies all, including the lovers of righteousness, the meek that shall inherit the earth. Pride is a hard-to-kill weed whose roots can quickly penetrate from the mind to the heart, if measures are not quickly and tenaciously taken to pull out the lethal tentacles of death. And pulling out the surface appearance won't do the job, as any gardener has experienced. The roots inside must be pulled with the visible foliage, or the weed is sure to grow back. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. In our discourse to follow, we would like to address six main questions. Namely, what is pride? Secondly, what do we have to be proud of? Thirdly, where do we find examples of pride in the scriptures? And fourthly, what is spiritual pride? Fifthly, what are some symptoms or danger signals of pride to the Christian? And if time, how can we prevent or cleanse ourselves from pride, or especially spiritual pride? Now let us begin by addressing the first question, namely, what is pride? We're going to read straight from both Webster's New International Dictionary and the World Book Dictionary. And let us examine ourselves to see if we can detect any of these elements within us, no matter how small they may be. Remember, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Webster's definition reads like this on pride. One, quality or state of being proud, specifically an inordinate self-esteem or an unreasonable conceit of superiority of talents, beauty, wealth, or rank. Or a sense of one's own worth, an abhorrence of what is beneath or unworthy of oneself, or a lofty self-respect. The World Book Dictionary reads like this, a high position of oneself, pleasure or satisfaction in something concerned with oneself, too high an opinion of oneself, conceit, acting as if better than others, scorn of others. I know it's hard to admit, but did you notice anything there that hit home with you? As much as I hate to admit it, I have had a few battles with pride in my life. Nothing major, but certain thoughts that, like little fires, had to be extinguished quickly for fear of consequences that could cause much more damage if allowed to grow. An elder once told me, "Larry, you shouldn't be so honest with the brethren. You'll be misunderstood and criticized." Well, I'll take that chance. I think to accomplish anything here, we have to be honest. Honest with ourselves, at least, as well as to the Heavenly Father. An honest diagnosis is the first step to recovery. Prescription, the second. And faithfulness to following the prescription's directions, the third. And with the Lord's help, full recovery will result. So we come to our second question, namely, what do I have to be proud of? Well, my first reaction is to state the ideal attitude of heart, and that is this. If indeed we gave our all to the Lord in consecration, to be buried with Him and raised like Him, and all that we have and all that we hope for is turned over to belong to God, then what do we have to be proud of? For goodness sakes, if a man turns over a beautiful painting he has bought to a friend, how can he be proud of something that he no longer owns? If we live in a house or drive a new car that belongs to a father, a mother, a sister, or brother, how could we have pride in what belongs to another? A pleasant voice, a pleasing appearance, talented fingers, or a brilliant mind, all, yes, all of these now belong to another. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 it states, "For ye are bought with a price." Bought with a price. We belong to another. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have been bought by Christ and willingly belong to another. If we secretly harbor feelings of pride in what we have or what we are, does this not indicate to us that there is really something that we have not given to Him? Aren't we merely stewards now of all that we are and all that we own? The world has pride in riches, but how many of the really wealthy could you ask how these riches were accumulated? And by whom? Indeed, were some inherited from another's efforts? Perhaps parents or grandparents or great-grandparents? And were these riches honestly obtained? Or how about the world's pride in education? Most learn only of what other people have found out or have written in history. The world puts a lot of emphasis on physical appearance today. We see that all over. So many pride themselves as though they had anything to do with their natural physical features. The beauty of form and feature came by heredity, and the parent, rather than the child, might have reason for pride. Thus many take full credit for something they had nothing to do with. Then there are those who pride themselves in the clothes that they buy. How foolish this is. The maker of the fabric, the designer of the clothing, might have some reason for pride in their handiwork, but certainly the wearer has not. These are simply appropriating to themselves the skill and labor of others. Thus we conclude with Solomon's words, who had abundance, as we all know, in Ecclesiastes 1:14. "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold," this was his conclusion, "all is vanity and a striving after the wind." A striving after the wind. You might want to look over Ecclesiastes, the second chapter, where he talks about this, and particularly from the Revised Standard Version. Before we proceed to our next question, we would like to read about God's attitude toward pride. So let us turn to Proverbs 6:16. Proverbs 6:16. "These six things doth the Lord hate." Six things doth the Lord hate. yea, seven are an abomination to him. And what's number one on the list? Can you guess? A proud look. Number one on the list, a proud look. A lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations or plans, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord amongst brethren. Again, in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear or reverence of the Lord is to hate evil. And what's number one there? What evil? Pride is the first thing mentioned. Pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth, or perverted speech, do I hate. And another, perhaps more familiar to all of us, found in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. Most assuredly, we can see our Heavenly Father's disgust at the proud, as well as the warnings of its outcome. This will bring us to our next question, question number three. Where do we find examples of pride in the Scriptures? Undoubtedly, the greatest example is that of Satan. We won't spend a great deal of time on this example, as it is one that has been reviewed many times already. How could a beautiful being, once known as the Son of the Morning, turn from such a position of favor that he had in God's holy family and become the first opponent of God, attempting to set up a rival government to that of the Almighty? Lucifer, as he was once called, means shining one, without any inherited sin the way we have. This perfect spiritual being was the first to succumb to the mental sickness of pride. Henceforth, through this initial pitfall of his pride, his unholy ambition set him on an ever downward path to become Satan, meaning the hater or accuser, the chief instigator and channel of all evil. Then we turn to Isaiah 14:12-14. Isaiah 14:12-14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Ambition, wrapped in inordinate self-conceit, has been the epitaph and legacy of many notable figures in the Scriptures. Let us consider one who is not so well known. Let's talk about Uzziah. When Uzziah was only 16, how many here of our young people are 16? Only 16. He was made king of Judah. King of Judah. According to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah started out like many of God's servants do. How was that? Striving to follow God's direction. We quote from 2 Chronicles 26:4 about Uzziah. And it says there, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's the way he started. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 5. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long, and this is the important thing, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. How many have started out that way? What could go wrong? Now, God has had a problem with man for a long time. As any father likes to give good gifts to his son, so God has had many men that he has used as channels or representatives of his divine will and purpose. His problem is this. So many times, he has had the experience that after giving abundantly of the riches of his grace, both temporally and spiritually, instead of bringing the individual closer to him, they misuse their prosperity by letting it go to their head, as they say, not humbly acknowledging his grace and favor. And after a while, they become puffed up in self-conceit or stray away after more carnal gratifications. We note such examples as David and Solomon, and here the example of Uzziah. In battle after battle, the Lord won his victories. And whose fame spread far? It was Uzziah's. Till he was very strong, a change took place. But when he was strong, he grew proud. And this to his destruction. For in the pride of his victories, he forgot that he was merely the Lord's representative in the kingdom. And that his first duty as a loyal subject of the Almighty was to listen and obey the divine commands. Jesus said in Luke 14:11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It's like a divine principle. Please turn with me now to 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. But when he was strong, speaking of Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Is there anything strange about this? That Uzziah, a king, would go in to the tabernacle like this, into the holy, and burn some incense? And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. They had to be valiant and courageous to go in after Uzziah, who was a king. What is he doing in there? Who does he think he is? He has no right, no permission from God. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priest of the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And what happened to him? What happened to him? And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Excuse me. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or a free house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And as we all know, leprosy is a picture of what? Of sin. Therefore, pride can only bring leprosy, and leprosy can only bring death. But unlike the literal disease of leprosy, which to my knowledge has no cure, the sin of pride, if caught in time, can be cured by repentance and an earnest desire for rehabilitation, by the word of truth, by prayer, and the healing effect of the Holy Spirit when a new creature is involved. I think of an example. For instance, if we had a fire in the dining area that we were just in. It was a small fire. It was on a table, and it was burning the tablecloth. We decided to leave it and just come in here, and maybe it would go away. No chance. By the time we stay in here for an hour, we would have such a roaring flame that would be in that room, that we probably wouldn't be able to put it out, would we? We'd have to catch it right when it began and extinguish it. It doesn't do any good to go into another room and hide from it if it's there, or it'll consume you if you don't. Now we're going to bring one or two more examples of pride from the Old Testament into consideration, but only after a present-day example, so that we can tie it into a corresponding application. Can you think of a present-day test of pride? Let us consider a very sobering parable given by our Lord, found in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, that of the wedding garment test. We want to particularly focus in on the 11th to the 14th verses. Please to read along with me while I read that out loud. Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now we won't have time to get into all the applications and meanings of this, because we want to focus in on the last part of this. But it's good to consider and study all of it. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not ready. Verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. But what happened? And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. What lessons can we gain from this heart-searching parable? We believe that much of this parable is warning us to beware of spiritual pride, a condition of readiness and acceptableness to the marriage is the test being illustrated to us. Now let us apply our hearts and minds to instruction. Our dear pastor also warns us of this final test of the wise virgin class in volume 3, pages 198 to 205. Volume 3, pages 198 to 205, from which most of the preceding thoughts will be taken. Please go back and review it when opportunity permits for you. We understand that it was a Jewish custom that the host provide the dresses of ceremony, the white garments, at a Jewish marriage. And for any guest to discard the wedding garment was a shameful impropriety or disrespect to the host, and significant of pride. The host in this parable illustrates Jehovah, who provided wedding garments to those invited, symbolizing the righteousness of Christ, imputed to everyone believing and trusting in the merit of his sacrifice. The invitation and the wedding robe are both essential, because only those who have both are admitted into the antechamber of special preparation. We believe this antechamber of special preparation illustrates the light of present truth, where the bride makes herself ready, this present favored time and condition we live in now, which brightly illuminates the atmosphere for the purpose of final adornment and adjustments before the marriage. But notice, the parable illustrates that even during this favorable time, some will insult the host by taking off the wedding garment, this group being represented by the one found in verse 11 and 12. But what exactly does this act of taking off the wedding garment mean? This is a test that affects all of the wise virgin class, those who have been exposed to much of the harvest life, and thus far have been found ready and worthy. It's a test, a final general test of their appreciation of the fact that they are accepted to the feast, not in their own merit, but primarily because their nakedness and many imperfections are covered by the merit of Him who gave His life as a ransom price. It is only by the efficacious blood of Christ alone, imputed to us for righteousness, makes us presentable and acceptable before the King, under the righteous robe. All must wear the robe, and each may embroider his own with good works. The King, and who is that? The Heavenly Father, is evidently so determined that none shall be of the bright company unless they clearly recognize their own nothingness, and that the Redeemer, their great Bridegroom, Lord, and Teacher, is the only basis of their justification and entrance into the family of Jehovah, as the questions were asked by Brother George in our baptismal service. Brethren, how we must watch and pray earnestly, recognizing this most fundamental truth, not only in word, but just as importantly, in attitude and in spirit. It seems strange that in a time when the saints have been so well equipped with the harvest message truths, so fully equipped with the whole armor of God, favored with such abundant graces of God's favor, could fall into a prideful attitude of self-sufficiency. Yes, just as King Uzziah started out well, in a humble, teachable attitude of heart, once the abundances of God's grace and favor came to him, he let it go to his head. For when Uzziah went presumptuously and pridefully into the holy of the tabernacle to offer incense at the golden altar, realizing he was putting himself above God's arrangement of coming to him by way of the high priest, it was the same as a Christian coming to the Heavenly Father in an attitude of his own self-worth or self-sufficiency, and not holding the head, Christ Jesus, the high priest of our profession. But you ask, how could a new creature lose sight of their personal unworthiness, as well as the Lord's unblemished perfection? This brings us to our fourth and our fifth question, namely, what is spiritual pride? And what are some symptoms or danger signals of pride? Let's define spiritual pride by the following examples of its symptoms, and see just how a new creature can proportionately lose the Lord's Spirit as they become conceited in what they think are their own attainments as a Christian. These seem to see in their own little self-denials, for the truth's sake, something wonderful, perhaps the equivalent of what our Lord Jesus did, and feel that they are indispensable to God's plan, perhaps, even as Jesus was. Remember how Israel, so long favored by Jehovah, began to think of themselves actually worthy of those favors, and indispensable to the divine plan, so that God cast them off from all favor. Could it happen to us? So now it is with some who have run so well for such a long time, fail to keep humble, and begin to think themselves worthy to stand before God in their own righteousness. One of the biggest problems in connection with this problem is that those who have this sickness very rarely are aware of it. They sometimes have forms of godliness which not only deceive others, but deceive themselves as well. Maybe we should all ask ourselves, as the apostle did in the upper room at Solemn Memorial Night, is it I? Apostle Paul, speaking to the Roman brethren in Romans, the 11th chapter, warns of falling into this self-sufficient pride. Please turn with me now to Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 17 to 22. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. My brethren, by God's loving grace, we have been invited into the antechamber of this present time to make final adjustments and preparations for the inspection of the heart necessary to be a partaker of the divine nature and of the bride of Christ. And I say again, watch and pray, both. Pray humbly in adoration and in reverence to Jehovah God, Ancient of Days, Father of Lights. Let not the knowledge of the truth, given to you as a source of food to nourish you in the likeness of the Master, not to feed a prideful appetite of spiritual conceit, making you better than others by your own attainments, not humbly giving God the honor and recognizing your own blemished weaknesses. When you feel a desire to boast after distributing so many tracts or reading so many pages of studies in the scriptures per day, a desire to boast about how many meetings you attend or how much help you were to a brother or sister in need, beware. If you have given a discourse, led a study, or chaired a testimony meeting, and have not the feeling that it was the Lord's Spirit and strength, but rather your own abilities, your own talents, your own intellect, beware. Beware of the little flame that must be acknowledged and extinguished immediately upon recognition, lest you not only lose the smile of approval and reward from our Heavenly Father, but worse, take credit you could give to God and make the same mistake that Moses did. And what was that? Remember Moses, after many, many years of faithful service, even under great distress, Moses, who is known as what? The meekest man in all the earth, was directed by God to speak, notice, to speak to the rock to bring forth water for the murmuring Hebrews. This is after about 38 or 40 years or whatever of being in the wilderness. But instead of speaking, Moses forgot himself. There we go again. He forgot himself and allowed a spirit somewhat akin to pride, self-sufficiency, and anger control him for the moment. Moses smote the rock with his rod twice, saying this, "Hear now, ye rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Here Moses had sinned. How sad, after all those years of faithful service, Moses would have been better off to have hidden, humbled himself, to have asked for water from the rock in Jehovah's name. And consequently, you know what happened. Moses, who was human too, lost the privilege of taking his people to the promised land of Canaan. I don't know if we'll have time. We might want to look at Numbers 20, verses 10 to 13. We'll try it. Numbers 20, verses 10 to 13. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. How sad. Paul mentions this rock in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Please read that with me. In the Revised Version, it mentions this rock as a supernatural rock that pictured Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And what was that rock? And that rock was Christ. Even more interesting, we discovered in our studies that Pastor Russell suggested that perhaps the second smiting could be any denial of the Redeemer. It could be any denial of the Redeemer or the rock on the part of his consecrated followers. This would signify a crucifying afresh, a putting to an open shame, a smiting of the rock the second time. You might like to look at that in reprint 53:15. This would tie in to the warning of the wedding garment test also, as illustrated by the discarding of the white robe, as we have previously pointed out. Lest we be misunderstood, we want to emphasize that we desire not to discourage any zeal of activity in the Lord's service, whatever that may be. And one can feel a proper, and that's important, a proper or reasonable satisfaction in service and study of this most holy faith. I think it's important, brethren, we don't go to one extreme or the other. We don't make ourselves useless to the Lord by saying, well, I'm too humble to do anything, so I'm going to decline everything and fall into that mistake. But have a proper, a reasonable estimation of what we can do. And there's a scripture we'll point out later to that effect. The main point we wish to call to your attention is this, is that we all examine ourselves as to what our motives are, what are our motives for doing these things. Make sure that they are holy ambitions in God's service, and that nothing is done to be seen and heard of men, or for vain glory of oneself. Paul rebuked the Corinthian brethren by asking, What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast, as if it were not a gift? And to the Roman brethren, in Romans 12:3, he states, For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. This is this verse we're referring to. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Romans 12:3. Think soberly about what you can do. Don't think too highly of yourself and try to do, you know, too much more than what you're able to do, but get a sober estimate of what it is and do that. And don't go to the other extreme of not doing anything. And in verse 16 of that Romans 12, it says, Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Paul was concerned with his own pride. Did you know that? He states so in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And when I say that he was concerned with his own pride, he was concerned that he didn't get pride. He was watching it too. None of us are exempt. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And he states, And lest I should be exalted above measure, And lest I be exalted above measure. He didn't want to be exalted above measure. through the abundance of the revelations, all that God had given him, the riches, just like he gave Isaiah and he gave these others. God had given him a lot and he knew it. A lot of privileges, a lot of truths and revelations. But lest he fell through the abundance of these treasures that God gave him and opportunities and privileges of service, he gave him something to go along with that. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know what he's talking about. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. This thing as far as his eyes go, the problem he had. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Do you understand that now? For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we realize that it's not our ability that's doing it, but the strength of the Lord that works through us to do whatever it happens to be. Whatever it happens to be. The strength of the Lord, just like Isaiah forgot and didn't remember that it was the Lord's strength that helped him to win those battles. It's the Lord's strength that helps us to win these battles. And when we can remember that, we can be thankful for our weaknesses. Be thankful for those infirmities of the flesh that we have. That in spite of that, the Lord can still use us if we let his power, the power of his strength, work in spite of our weaknesses. And that strength, that's his strength. Now our last question we come to. How can we cleanse ourselves from the various forms of pride, especially spiritual pride? I think the first step in cleansing ourselves is recognition. Recognizing that we have a problem. We can't do much about it if we don't recognize it, can we? Now, it may be our wife or our husband or a good friend that comes up to us and says in a very loving or kind way, did you realize that you were coming across this way? Or they might have a helpful scripture or a helpful volume page or reprint article that might help us. And in a kind, tactful way, like Nathan did with David, share with us their concern that perhaps we're having a little problem. It would be loving to do that. But hopefully it would be as wise as the prophet Nathan did as well. Or we might even see it in somebody else. And then, boom, it hits us. Well, that's the way I've been acting. That's what I've been thinking. That's what I've been looking like to the Heavenly Father. So we have to recognize it first. The second thing is prayer. To pray about it. To pray that we have pure motives, that we have holy ambitions. Prayer is vitally necessary throughout our Christian walk. And the third part is discipline. And this is the hard one. And this is where I'm going to get in trouble, I guess, because I'm going to bring up some examples, practical examples. If we have problems, we talk about theory, but let's put it in practical terms that we can understand. How do we discipline ourselves? We can't close the door and hide it and let it keep burning in there. It's going to get us. We got to stamp it out. How do we do that? Let's say that we have a pride in singing. Let's say that at some point we start thinking, my, oh my, is my voice beautiful? I hope everybody's listening. And all of a sudden we catch ourselves saying, did I think that? That's a sign. That's a danger signal. It's wonderful to sing and to lift praises and rejoice and glorify to the Heavenly Father's name. I'm sure many of the brethren that were singing here, I'm sure that all the brethren that were singing here, many of the brethren, wherever they may be, who are singing praises to the Lord, are singing from the standpoint that it's the Lord's strength and spirit working through them that they're rejoicing and glorifying his name. But if it's not that, And if you are starting to listen and yours is the only voice that you hear, I don't want you to keep from singing. I think it's beautiful to sing. But if you are having a problem, maybe you better sing a little softer. Maybe you better sing a little softer. Or maybe on the piano. I'm sure all the brethren that play here today, when they played, after they were done, they gave thanks to the Lord for giving them the strength to play that piano without making a lot of mistakes. And it was the Lord who gave them that strength. But if there is somebody who plays the piano, who after they're done says, "Boy, I sure did a good job that time. Boy, I wonder if anybody's going to comment on how great I played that piece." Maybe, to discipline ourselves, we ought to say, "Thank you, brother, but I don't think I'll be able to accept this time. Maybe ask somebody else." Then we're disciplining ourselves. We're disciplining the old creature. How about pride in our clothing or our appearance? Maybe we're dressing too fancy and we start taking a look in the mirror, and maybe we really, you know, after we come out of the beauty salon, and there's nothing wrong with that, and mainly I'm referring to the sisters, but there may be some brethren, I don't know. We step out and we look in that mirror and we think, "Wow, don't I look great?" If we have that danger signal, we better be careful. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking in the mirror and saying, "I think I look neat and presentable." That's fine. You want to look neat and presentable. You represent the Lord, and that's fine. It's fine to wear some makeup or whatever you think you need to look neat and presentable. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's when you start looking and admiring yourself, how attractive you are, or how much people are going to compliment you about how you look, that perhaps we ought to dress a little less extravagantly, a little less flavorably, and discipline ourselves. Perhaps we're in studies, and ours is the only comment that we hear in the study on Sunday. We sum it up. We listen to everybody else, and then we sum it all up, and we give the final conclusion on it, and we're thinking, "Boy, that was a great summary I made." Or we give a testimony. Ours is the only testimony that's heard. Maybe for a while we got to step back, and until we can correct this problem, not comment in the meeting until we're in the right attitude of heart. Or not give a testimony. I'm not discouraging testimonies. But what I am trying to do is help give you some ideas on how to discipline yourself if you're having a problem along those lines. What about pride in discourses? You don't think that happens, do you? If we're having a problem with pride in discourses, maybe the elder should not accept services. And if it's real bad, maybe he ought to decline eldership if he's really having a problem along those lines. This is disciplining. And I think the Lord would be pleased with that kind of action. What else can we do? We can quote scriptures. We can sing hymns along the lines of, "Oh, to be nothing, nothing," which I think is what we're going to close with. We can memorize the morning resolve, which says, "I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all." We can do a study on pride, and I'll help you out. Reprint 5955. It's a good article on spiritual pride. It's a long one. 5955. We can read from the volumes of the reprints. We can take the I out of pride. And I'm going to leave you with one scripture in closing. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 10. Please look at that with me. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 10. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith," and this is some of the ways we resist them, "whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you."
Thank you, Brother Larry, I don't want to puff you up, but I think that was a very beneficial talk. At least it hit home to this brother, and I'm sure that if we were to choose seven topics to be most beneficial to our new creature, pride, we would think for a talk would be one of them. So we think that was an excellent talk, capped to a very nutritional day for the new creature.